The Bible is history. It begins with the creation of the world and ends with the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And in between, it gives us, of course, the history of the world, the most important events. And from the sixth day of creation, man has lived on the earth. And man, of course, will live on the earth until the end. So the Bible gives the history of man. It begins with Adam and Eve, the first two people. And then it goes on to describe their descendants. And then after 2,000 years, it concentrates on the history of the descendants of Abraham. But the Bible is not just history. It is also his story. It is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible concentrates right down until it reaches the life of one man, Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Son of God was there at the beginning, speaking the universe into being. And then he was walking in the garden in the paradise. And after the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord promised that one day there would be one born to a woman who would deal with the problem of sin. And so for the next 4,000 years, all through the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his life, and in his death, was prophesied. And then, just over 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the most important event in the world up to that point. And it's so important, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we measure our time from it. In every country of the world, it's the same year, 2025. 2,025 years since what? Since what one man calculated to be the day, the year when Jesus was born. Isn't that amazing? The whole of society measures time from the birth of Christ. And rightly so, because this is the most important birth that ever took place. Jesus Christ is the most important human being that has ever lived. And my friends, it is this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will bring this world to an end. It won't end with a nuclear holocaust. It certainly won't end because of global warming. It will end because Christ comes back and brings the world to an end. That's what the Bible says. And one day he will appear to take his people home and to usher in the day of judgment. So history is his story. Now, in the run-up to Christmas, I want us to look at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament. The first book of the Old Testament begins with the book of the generation of the world, and the first book of the New Testament begins with the generation of the Word, Jesus Christ. And Matthew sets out to write a biography of Jesus Christ. And where does he begin? He begins, as you saw in the reading, with a genealogy. A great list of names. 42 of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Matthew do this? You may think it's not a very exciting beginning to a book to have a list of names. And the answer is this. Matthew wants us to grasp that history is his story. He wants us to grasp that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those prophecies made in the Old Testament. All the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He wants us to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the promised Saviour, who came into the world to deal with our biggest problem. And our biggest problem is not your lack of money. Your biggest problem is not your health. Your biggest problem is your sin. And that's what Christ came to deal with. Now we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus in these verses, as recorded in Matthew, under three headings this morning. First, we have the sonship of Jesus. Second, we have the genealogy of Jesus. And thirdly, we have the greatness of Jesus. And the title of this sermon is The Promised Saviour. So here's the first point, the sonship of Jesus. The sonship of Jesus is recorded in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins us by telling us that about the book of the genealogy. And the Greek word for book is biblios. It's where we get the English word Bible. That's where it comes from. It comes from here in Matthew. And this book will be a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is going to tell us about the origin of Jesus Christ as a human being. And that's literally what the word genealogy means. He's going to give us the ancestors of Jesus. Matthew here calls Jesus the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Latin version of the Greek word Yeshuas, and this in turn is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And it means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves, God will certainly save. That's the name that was given to Jesus, as we will see next week, by God. And then he's called Christ. Now, this is like Jesus' official title. It's similar to the President Trump. Trump is his name. President is his title. And the word Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the chosen one. Jesus is the one set apart by God, set apart and anointed by the Holy Spirit with a wonderful task to save you and me from our sins. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. It's on page 658. Isaiah 61. Here we have one of the 300 references to Jesus in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit, this is Lord Jesus speaking, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, that's the word Messiah or Christ, anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what Christ has come to do, to preach a message of good news to those who are in prison because of their sin. A spiritual prison. He has come to set us free. And Matthew, right at the beginning of this biography of Jesus, wants us to know who it is that is the subject of this biography. He's the one chosen by God to be the saviour of sinners. But how is Matthew going to prove at this early point that this man, and not one of the billions who has ever been born in the world, is the promised Saviour? And he does so in verse 1 in a very simple way. Look what he says. He adds that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. The word son here can mean descendant of. The genealogy of Jesus is rooted in history. Now Matthew could have gone back to Adam. He could have traced the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. That's what Luke does in Luke chapter 3. But he chooses instead to start with David and then mention Abraham. Now, why is this? And why does he start with David and not Abraham? Who was born first, David or Abraham? Abraham. Abraham was born about 1,000 years 2000 BC, Abraham was born. David was born 1,000 years later, in 1,000 BC. But here, Matthew starts with David. Now, he knows that Abraham was born before Matthew, before Abraham. He knows that Abraham was born before David, because in verse 2 he starts with Abraham. So why does he start with David? Well, my friends, Matthew wants us to focus on the fact that Jesus is the son of David. Now, I'm going to show more about this under my third point. But for now, I want you to notice the following. With David, the line that would produce the Messiah was reduced. God said to Abraham, one of your descendants will be the Saviour. And he had a great nation come from him. But now, at the time of David, he was reduced to one family, David, out of all the families of the Jews. So God is saying here, it's David's son that's going to be the Messiah. And David is, of course, maybe above all other people in the Old Testament, a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. David was king of Israel. Christ would be born king of Israel. David was a prophet. Christ is the greatest prophet. David wrote many of the prophetic psalms about the coming Messiah, such as Psalm 1 and 22 and 23, 24, Psalm 110. He wrote a great deal about the Messiah. And David in his life, if we went through David's life, we would find it pictures many of the things that Christ would come to do. We see David conquering his enemies. Christ came to conquer his enemies. We see David establishing his kingdom. We see Christ came to establish a kingdom. We see David with Jerusalem as his capital, bringing peace to the children of Israel. And that's what Christ did. He came to bring people to Zion, another word for Jerusalem. And beyond that, some of the greatest promises about the coming Christ were given to David. David was told that, yes, you'll be one of your descendants that will be the Messiah. And David knew this. He knew a great deal. Look what he wrote in Psalm 110, for instance, that I just mentioned. Psalm 110. It's on page 541. Now, this is David speaking. And he says this. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here is David prophesying that the one who will be born would be God. He's Lord. And he'll be sitting at the right hand of God. Now, Matthew primarily wrote his gospel for the Jews. And the godly Jews knew that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. They knew he had to be born king. So therefore, Matthew is saying straight away, yes, Jesus is the son of David. And in at least five times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is called the son of David. There's two blind men that call him the son of David. There's the woman of Cana. She calls him the son of David. And there's the children in Jerusalem. They cried out, the son of David. What better way to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah than to say he's the son of David? But then Matthew adds that he's also the descendant of Abraham. Now, this is also important, because do you remember that it was to Abraham that God promised that through his seed, through one of his descendants, all the world will be blessed? In other words, God promised that the Saviour would be a Jew. And now this was fulfilled. So David is establishing the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He fulfills all the 300 prophecies. He comes from the royal line. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a descendant of David. But it's worth adding at this point, in verse 1, what Matthew does not say. You might expect him to say, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Joseph. But he doesn't. He doesn't mention Joseph at all. And why is that? Because biologically speaking, Jesus was not descended from Joseph. Jesus had to be born perfect. So Mary was a virgin. And therefore Jesus was born as the Son of God. Uniquely, the Son of God. Now Matthew would make this fundamental and stupendous fact many times later on in this book. In chapter 1, he would tell us that the newborn baby is God with us, Emmanuel. In chapter 2, we hear God saying, out of Egypt I called my son. In chapter 3, we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. And the point is this, my friends. Don't fall for the lie, because it is a lie, that Jesus is just a good man, or even the greatest man. Don't believe that Jesus is just a prophet, or even the greatest prophet. Do not stop with thinking that Jesus is just a king, or the greatest king, or that Jesus is a teacher, or just the greatest moral teacher. He may be all of those things, but above and beyond that, he is God who became man. That's why we measure our time from him. That's why he is so important, because it's God who became man. He is the Son of God. He is divine. He is God in the same way that the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Bible tells us there is only one God, but it also tells us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father. There are three who are God, but there is only one God. You don't understand it? Don't be surprised. How can we understand who God is? God who is infinite, almighty, all-powerful. Just believe it, because that's what the Bible teaches. Believe it, because it's there in the Bible. So that's our first point. We have the sonship of Jesus. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and I would add the son of God. Secondly, we now have the genealogy of Jesus. From verses 2 down to verse 16, Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit to list 41 names or descendants from Abraham, ending with Joseph. And along the way, a few other people are mentioned, including four women, Tamar, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, Rahab and Mary. Sorry, five. Now, what does this teach us? Why does Matthew do this? First, it tells us something important. God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. God had promised to Abraham that Christ would descend from him. And God had promised from David that the Christ would descend from him. So this genealogy shows God keeps his promises. And this, my friends, gives us confidence when we look at other promises that God has made. Promises to you and me. God has promised, for instance, that if we repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. All our sins are forgiven. And so God will keep that promise, because he keeps all his promises. God has promised to take a faithful Christian home to be with him forever at the end, to keep him to the end. And God will keep that promise. And God will keep his promises even if sometimes it seems to you they've been delayed. Think about Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have a son through whom the whole world will be blessed. Well, here was Abraham, waiting for a son. Finally, a son was born when he was old. Is this the son through whom all the world will be blessed? No. Instead, it was a son to be born at a distance of 42 generations and over 2,000 years later. But God still kept his promise. It just took longer than maybe Abraham thought. And this is true of other promises God has made. In the Old Testament, God promised that the gospel would go to all the world. And for hundreds of years, we never saw that happen. In fact, for thousands of years. But now we see it. We are evidence of this. The gospel has gone throughout the world. God promised it. The people will be saved from the four corners of the world. And here we are with people from all over the world. From the east and west, north and south. God keeps his promises. And God has promised that one day his son will come back to end this world. And God will keep that promise. It's 2,000 years since that promise was made. So we must be 2,000 years nearer to that promise. And God will keep that promise. So my friends, when you read a promise of God in the Bible, you can trust it. You can say, God has promised it. God will keep his word. And in fact, it's a wonderful way to pray. Find a promise of God and then pray to God about that promise. It's called praying on the promises. Lord, you have said, you will never leave me nor forsake me. I feel forsaken. That can't be right. Lord, stay with me. He has promised to hear and answer any prayer you make in accordance with his will. He will keep that promise. Because not one of the promises of God will ever be found to have failed. Isn't that wonderful? Now, second, this genealogy shows that God miraculously preserved written genealogies to maintain these accurate records. And it proves that God is able to do something really extraordinary. It's a remarkable fact that over a period of over 2,000 years, the Jews were able to maintain accurate genealogical records of all their generations. Now, I don't know how many far back you can go with your ancestors. These days, a lot of people go back. And these days, maybe you can go back 40, 50, maybe 300-400 years. In England, you can, because there's accurate records. But the Jews managed to maintain accurate records over 2,000 years. They managed to maintain this through the 400 years they spent in Egypt as slaves. They then managed to maintain it during the 40 years in the wilderness. They managed to maintain it through the 900 years they lived in Israel, even though the country was invaded on multiple occasions. They managed to maintain it through the catastrophe of the conquest by Babylon and the exile of the people. And they managed to maintain it after that, from the return of exile, when Israel was controlled by foreign powers such as the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. They maintained these extraordinary records. Isn't that amazing? They will have all been on paper, of course, but they maintained it. And so the result was that when Matthew came to write his gospel in probably around 60 AD, he was able to refer to the accurate record from Abraham down to Jesus. 2,000 years of generations. That's astonishing, isn't it? Now, how is this possible? And the answer is only because of God. Just as God has been able to preserve his word, so God ensured that these genealogies were preserved as well. So that by time Matthew wrote his gospel, we have a double confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. We have all the prophecies in his word and the genealogies maintained at that time in the temple. Now, where are those genealogies today? They're all destroyed. In 70 AD, The temple was conquered by the Romans. And all the genealogies went. All of them. Why? Because God said they're no longer needed. The Messiah has come. And this means that today no Jew can trace his ancestry back to Abraham. This means, for instance, for those Jews who still look for the Messiah, there's no link back to King David, no link back to Abraham. Jesus Christ, as it were, is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David. Isn't that amazing? God preserved these genealogies just long enough until Christ was born, and then they're gone. And my friends, there is a similar way that God has preserved his word. We believe this is the word of God, but we also believe that God has preserved his word accurately and faithfully. That is a miracle as well. Look what we read in Psalm 12. It's on page 485. Psalm 12. It's Psalm 11, I think, in the Russian Bible. We're going to read verses 6 and 7. Speaking about the word of God. And this verse, these verses tell us two things. The word is perfect, and God has preserved that perfect word. Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Yesterday I watched a little video that a brother sent me. And it was about an archaeological find about 40 years ago in Israel, near Jerusalem. And they found in a burial chamber a small cylinder about the size of my thumb, made of silver. And it was dated to 600 years before Jesus was born. It took them years to unravel it because it was so fragile. And when they'd unraveled it, they found the earliest record of a verse from the Old Testament, the blessing of Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, and so on. And it's exactly the same words as we have recorded in our Bible. There it is, 2,600 years old. God preserves his word. You can trust what you're reading here is what God caused to be written down thousands of years ago. This is the word of God. The third lesson we can learn from these genealogies is that it shows that God uses sinful people to keep his promises. Now, in the first place, of course, every person listed here, save Christ, was born with a sinful nature, like all of us. We know this because everybody in this list died, including godly men like Abraham, David, and Hezekiah. But beyond that, many of the people listed here not only had a sinful heart, but they lived sinful lives. They never became saved. We read that they worshipped idols and committed terrible sins. For instance, one of the kings mentioned here, Ahaz, in verse 9, burnt his children to death in an act of worship to idols. It's like a precursor to abortion. He sacrificed his own children. And even the godly in this list sometimes fell into terrible sin. Think of David himself, committed adultery and murder. Think of Jehoshaphat, how he compromised. Think of Uzziah and his terrible pride. Yet God used all these people to bring about his purpose of a saviour to be born. And for some of these people, it would have been the last thing on their mind. They were not believers. They had no thought for God, no thought for his promises, but God used them. He used them to bring about eventually the birth of the saviour. And this, my friend, should give us encouragement. First of all, it tells us that God still uses sinful people like you and me to carry out his purposes. Who is called to take the gospel to all the world? Us. Who is called to be lights in a dark world? We are. God uses us to bring about, to bring to fruition his plans, to see the gospel in all the world, to see people saved from every tongue and every nation. My friends, if you're a Christian, this should be thrilling and humbling. You can be part of fulfilling the plans of God. Now maybe you think, well, I'm just a teenager. I haven't been a Christian very long. How can God use me? The answer is he can and he will. He can use you in the way that you live as a Christian. At school, at college, at work. He can use your words as you pray and witness. He can use your hands as you serve him in some simple way, like making the coffee or washing up after the service. He can use that small amount of money that you choose to give to the Lord's work out of the money that you have. God can use you. And God wants to use you. Will you be willing to be used by God? It's also touching in this list of 42 men, of course, that there are women included. Because women played, of course, a key role. None of these men would have been born without a woman being involved. You understand that? But that's the truth, isn't it? And, of course, some are mentioned. There's Rahab from the city of Jericho. She was the one who believed in the Lord and hid the two spies. She married Salmon, we're told, and she's the great, great grandmother of King David. Isn't that wonderful? Then there's Bathsheba. Well, she begot Solomon by King David, but of course she committed adultery with David, yet God used her. And then supremely, of course, there is Mary, mentioned in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the mother of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Mary was that godly woman who accepted the shame, and it was a shame, of becoming pregnant outside of marriage. And my friends, this reminds you, me, that you ladies, of course, have a part to play in the kingdom of God. In fact, we could argue, there's an argument for saying that Mary played the greatest role that any human being has ever played outside of Christ. Because she brought into the world our Lord and Saviour. That's why she's called the most blessed of women. So everything you do as a woman, having children, getting married, is a blessing. And, my friends, can be extending God's plans and fulfilling God's plans on this earth. And, my friend, this brings us to our last point this morning, because I need to end, thirdly, with the greatness of Jesus. And we find this in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ of 14 generations. Now this verse has puzzled Christians over the centuries. Why does Matthew highlight 14, 14 and 14? It must have some significance because there's never a wasted word in the scripture. And remember, the Holy Spirit guided Matthew to write 14, 14, 14. And my friends, this becomes even more clear that when we look at the Old Testament genealogies, because we do have a record of these Old Testament genealogies in the Old Testament, we discover that Matthew misses out three names. Three names between King Joram and Uzziah. They're Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. And Matthew did this deliberately so that he had three 14s. He wanted to emphasize the number 14. We can't get away from it. So there must be a theological significance in having 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, and 14 generations from that captivity to Christ, to the Christ. Now, what is the significance? Well, we can't be sure. Some verses in the Bible are not crystal clear. I think God puts them there to humble us sometimes. But let me suggest a likely explanation. We've already seen that Matthew began by highlighting David. That was the beginning of the genealogy, even though it didn't begin with David. But David is the name that actually is mentioned most times in these verses. He's mentioned 5 times. David is really important. Now, here's an interesting fact about Hebrew. In Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet are also used as numbers. So each Hebrew word has a numerical value. Now, in Hebrew, David's name is just 3 letters. Let's call it DWD. Okay? D is the 4th letter in Hebrew, and W is the 6th letter. So D represents 4, and W represents 6. So what does DWD add up to? 4 plus 6 plus 4, which is 14. If you turn David's name into a number, it comes to 14. Now, the Jews who knew Hebrew and were reading Matthew would have known this. We don't, because we don't speak the language. But it would have been clear to the Jews. And it's interesting that if you go through the list of names, what's the 14th name? David. Isn't that interesting? And then we have the very structure. It connects Jesus with David. There are 3 groups of 14. So what is Matthew doing? He's shouting at us, David, 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 David's greatest son, David's promised seed. And what about these 3 groups of 14? Well, in the first 14, we're shown the origin of David's house. Began with Abraham, ends with David. And the second 14, we see the rise and then the decline of David's house when there were kings. David was king, and then it went down to the captivity when the kingdom ended. And the third, after the exile, we have the eclipse of David's house. Nobody was king anymore, but it was still a royal line. And the eclipse is not total. Out of obscurity, because Mary and Joseph were poor people, comes the greatest descendant of the greatest king Israel ever had, David, King Jesus. And David's house, the Old Testament, we're told, is like a tree that's been cut down. But the stump is still there. And from that stump, the shoot grows into the greatest tree of all. Just look at Isaiah chapter 11, where that illustration comes from. Isaiah chapter 11. It's on page 613. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And it goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Out, as it were, of the ashes of David's royal line will grow King Jesus. So David's greatest son is here. The greatest king of Israel is here. But he's more than just a king. He's the Christ, we're told. And that is what Matthew is telling us. David's greatest son is here. My friends, behold, Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Behold, the Son of God. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chosen one who came into the world to save us from our sins. This, my friends, is history. This is his story. This is the promise Messiah. And the hopes and fears of all the years rest on Jesus. Just as I close, what about you? Do you understand why Jesus came into this world? Do you understand? He came into this world to deal with the problem of sin. And do you understand how he dealt with that problem of sin? He died on the cross, suffering in our place. And do you understand how you can be saved from your sins? You just need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen.